We're in Matthew chapter 5 tonight, so grab your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 5. This first part of the Gospel of Matthew is, of course, seeing Jesus born, seeing him, raised in Nazareth and very little known about those years. Then Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and then he's tempted in the wilderness there as he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, afterwards, he began to minister there in Capernaum up in the Sea of Galilee region and calls his disciples, begins to call Peter and Andrew and James and John. And you'll see eventually he calls them all. But at this particular point, it's very early on in the ministry of Jesus, this public ministry of Jesus Christ. And this next chapter, we won't take the whole thing tonight because there's just too much. But this first section of chapter 5 is one of the teachings that Jesus gave around the Sea of Galilee, up on the hills there around the Sea of Galilee. There's many little mountains or little hillsides. And this one is a particular teaching that's very known. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. This was a message that Jesus gave on the Mount of Beatitudes, they call it, because this is the teaching he gives. Beatitudes, if you've heard the term, you know perhaps what it means, but if you aren't familiar with it, the term beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. And so we get the term beatitude from beatus, and the term's interesting, the term's noteworthy, and you'll see that Jesus begins by saying blessed to everything that he says in this next section. And the term blessed here, or beatus, is a term that's known as kind of an indefinable joy. And this is important. Its definition is so... it's so important. It's so profound. It's never used to define human happiness or joy. So it's not only not used to define human happiness or joy, but it's never used in connection with attaining this by any means humanly possible, or materially, or physically. The term blessed here is divine joy and perfect happiness that cannot come from anywhere but God himself. So the world knows nothing of this blessing. The world that doesn't know Christ, doesn't have a relationship with God, knows nothing of this kind of blessing. Can't have it. Can't know what it's like. So you need to understand that as we get into this. And probably the best part of this term blessed, or beatus, if you would, this term is a happiness or a joy that cannot be changed when circumstances change. This cannot be robbed from a person by something happening. So this is what Jesus Christ offers to us, to the world, to those that are lost, those that are suffering, those that are hurting emotionally, those that are lacking spiritually, no purpose in their life. Jesus offers this kind of blessedness which can't be robbed from you, can't be attained any other way. Now, everybody in this world is trying to achieve happiness of some sort. They're trying to achieve fulfillment. So people are looking in all kinds of areas of life to fulfill themselves. But you can't get this from anything that you'd seek out in this world. Can't find it anywhere. Not to be found. So as we get into that part of the study, note this, remember it, because it's important. Now, the first verse says, "And seeing the multitudes," Jesus now has been in the region of Galilee, and multitudes are starting to gather unto him. Many people are starting to hang around with Jesus because he's fascinating. The things he says are different. In the gospel accounts, we hear people say, "We never heard a man speak like this before." You know, we've never heard him speak like, I mean, who talks like that? Who teaches the things he teaches? They were fascinated by him. He was interesting. Folks, you know that. Jesus is interesting. He's fascinating. The things he says, you can think what you want about the things Jesus says, but everything he says is profound and it's intriguing. And the promises he makes are awesome and stir something within us. So he's gathering multitudes now just by the things he's teaching. And he went up then into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Again, people call this the Mount of Beatitudes. We go there when we're in Israel. We don't know if it's the exact mountain. There's many hills around there, but they like to think they know that's the exact mountain. But we go up on the hillside there and we teach the Beatitudes while we're looking out over the Sea of Galilee when we're in Israel. It's awesome. But this mount, wherever it was over there, looking over the Sea of Galilee, is where Jesus went up and set himself, and his disciples then started gathering. That would be followers, all his followers, anybody that's following after Christ. And then he opened his mouth, verse 2, and taught them. The primary ministry of Jesus Christ to people was teaching. He taught them. He taught them with words. He taught them using scripture. He taught them in his lifestyle. He was a teacher and was called that many times. Master or teacher, he was referred to oftentimes. So he sits down there and begins to teach them, saying, and here's where he begins, the Beatitudes, or the blessedness of Jesus' promises. Blessed are, and this first one is a paradox. It doesn't sound like it should work. But he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A paradox is something that doesn't sound like it works. So this divine joy, happiness that's perfected, that can't come any other way, that's yours if you are poor in spirit. And again, people say, well, how does that work? Being poor in spirit and being perfectly happy, having divine joy. Well, this term, poor in spirit, means to humbly know who I am. And if you know who you are, that will humble you. Huh? Can I get an amen? Can I get a witness there? If you know who you are, that will humble you. And this is why blessed are the poor in spirit, because you have to know who you are in order to really come to terms with your need for Christ. This is what the world's running from. People in the world are running from this truth. No, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm all right. I'm okay. No, you're not. You know, whoever wrote that book, I'm okay, you're okay, they had it wrong. I'm not okay. Neither are you. Try and sell that book, right? This is this book right here. This book tells us, you're not okay. Right? There's one who's okay, who's righteous. That's Jesus Christ. And we all need him. So blessed are the poor in spirit, because there's an honest consciousness of need. Like Paul said, and this isn't putting yourself down, you know, saying, oh, I'm just nothing, I'm worthless. This is Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am. I know who I am. I'm a wretch. And I need the Lord. And that's a good thing. And you have to go here first and admit that and confess that and realize it before you're willing to receive this blessing. Now, what you're going to see in the Beatitudes is that they are progressive. What I mean by that is they stack one on top of the other until you reach again this place where you start to see, this is a process of growing. It starts here with being poor in spirit, but we're going to wind up in the later part of the Beatitudes seeing how much we've grown. But first and foremost, everybody has to come to the terms that they're poor in spirit. You've got to get there. You've got to confess that you're a sinner. Second, number two in the blessings in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, there's a result for each one of these blessings. In the first one, it's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everybody in heaven knows that they were poor in spirit. Nobody in heaven is going to say, hey, I don't know what Jesus died for. I mean, I'm really okay. I'm really a pretty good guy. No, everybody's going to know that they were poor in spirit, and that's why Jesus died, and that's why they're in heaven. The blessed are they that mourn is that they're going to be comforted. And what would you be mourning? And you have to connect this to the previous verse. It demands it almost in the language. You have to mourn something in particular is what it's saying. Because is it a blessing just to mourn anything? No. Are you blessed and comforted just because you grieve over stuff? Not necessarily. So this is a specific mourning and grieving. What would that be over? The fact that I'm poor in spirit. I have to mourn that. See, it's one thing to know that you're a sinner or that you're a wretch, like Paul said. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to mourn over it. If you don't grieve over the condition that you're in, then you won't confess and repent. So the blessing here of comfort is the comforter. The Holy Spirit comes when I realize I'm a sinner and I mourn over that. It grieves my heart. Oh, Lord, it breaks my heart that I'm such a sinner. That is when, again, confession, repentance happens. And that's when the blessing starts kicking in for comfort for your soul. Jesus said the comforter will come. But what will the comforter do first? Do you remember in John's gospel what Jesus said the comforter will do first when he comes, the Holy Spirit? When he comes to this earth, what's he going to do? First and foremost, he is going to convict the world of sin. First thing. So when people say, I really want the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, are you a sinner that's confessed your sin and repented of your sin? Well, no. Well, then that's only conversation that the Holy Spirit's going to have with you. The only conversation you're going to have with the Holy Spirit is he's going to convict you of sin first. And then when you confess and repent, then he'll comfort you and then you can move on with the Holy Spirit in a relationship. But the first and foremost thing that the Holy Spirit does in anyone's life is convict them of sin so that they can confess and repent. And there's blessing in that because, of course, comfort will come by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that convicts you will comfort you. Amen? He's an awesome God. He convicts and then he comforts. You know, Hosea says he tears and then he binds up. He rips you apart and then he heals you. Have you ever experienced that? I have. Sometimes the Lord's word is like, oh, man, that just gouged me. But then the Lord's like, okay, you got the picture. Now let's just bind that up. Let's put some stitches in there, put some ointment on that. Heal that up. That's the Lord's way. So this isn't just sorrowing, period. This is sorrowing over sin. And when you do that, then there's comfort. And the first one is poor in spirit. The second is mourning over that. The third is verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There is no such thing as a meek person who has not mourned over the sin, realizing that they're poor in spirit. This progression is moving in a direction if you haven't caught it yet. So someone who has never acknowledged their sin and never grieved over it cannot be meek. What does meek mean? Well, it's not mousy, and it's not weak. Jesus was meek, as the Bible describes him. So was Moses, by the way, was described as a meek person. Was Jesus weak? Was Moses weak? No. Meekness is a term that the Greeks use to describe a stallion, a horse that has finally been bridled or broken, in a sense. Still a very strong animal, but under control. So meekness is strength that's very powerful, that's under control. Jesus was meek. He was very powerful, but was under control. He never took out on the people that were killing him, crucifying him. He never took out his wrath on them. He died for them. That's meekness. He could have destroyed them all, but he didn't. So meekness is in the power to do some harm, but never would. Meekness is then the result of this confessing my sin, grieving over it, knowing that I'm a sinner. This is where meekness starts to be built. My character, in other words, starts changing when I acknowledge my sin. What happens to your character if you don't acknowledge your sin? If you won't confess it? Well, let's ask David. David spent a whole year in unconfessed sin. Remember? He had sinned with Bathsheba and he wouldn't confess for a whole year. He was miserable. Read some of the Psalms that he wrote. during the time that he was living in unconfessed sin. That's when he describes his bones as waxing old and groaning all the day long. He's a miserable, wretched condition when he was unconfessed in his sin. Same thing applies here. Your character will not change in the right direction if you don't. When you do, however, this meekness is built into your character. It means that you are strengthened in the right way. Not strengthened to hurt somebody, strengthened to bless others, strengthened to love people, strengthened to be compassionate with people, strengthened to do good. Meekness. It's awesome. Now, what happens after you're meek? Well, you inherit the earth, or basically you inherit all things is the idea. People who are meek are part of the kingdom. They're part of what God's plan and purpose is for eternity. Meekness will be on display in the kingdom. What does that mean? In the kingdom of God, in the heavenlies, there will be meekness displayed. We will all have meekness about us. What a wonderful world. A wonderful new place that'll be, where everybody you meet is meek. They are strong in the right way. They are strong to do good. They are strong to bless. They're not weak in those areas. They're strong in those areas. You with me? What a great thing to experience that. What a great thing to experience that now if we would follow after the Lord. So what happens after that is key. Then, blessed, verse 6, are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. My appetite changes drastically when I've realized I'm a sinner, grieve over it, confess that, and the Lord starts molding my character, making me meek. All of a sudden, I start to realize I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the right things. Now, here's the interesting thing about hunger and thirst. We all are hungering and thirsting for something. At various times, your hunger or your appetite, your thirst, it might change directions at times. But here's the interesting thing. Whatever you're hungering and thirsting for, then you're probably filled with that. Because the reality here of the blessedness here of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is that they shall be filled. So we have to pause for a moment and just ask ourselves occasionally, what am I full of? What I'm full of is a dead giveaway to what I've been hungering and thirsting for. Because see, as people, we're just selfish enough to take in whatever we're hungering and thirsting for. And whatever that is will fill us up. So it's an interesting dilemma for some. Hey, why am I so full of it? Why am I so full of it? Well, you've been hungering and thirsting for stuff that now you're full of it. I don't know if I like the Beatitudes, you say. I'm not sure I like this teaching. Is that really the way it is? Or does Jesus mean something else here, that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we're filled, but if we're hungry and thirsting for something else, well, we're not full of that. Yes, we are. Sure we are. Jesus said, seek and you shall find. How many of you have sought out something and then found it? And then once you found it, you filled up on it. And there you are. And it's not a blessing in that regard, more like a curse. But the point is this. My hunger doesn't automatically run to righteousness. My thirst does not automatically thirst for righteousness. I'm not always just automatically thirsting and hungry for righteousness. You're not? No. When are you hungry and thirsting for righteousness? When I know I'm a sinner, poor in spirit, when I mourn over that and confess it and deal with it with the Lord, he starts changing my character and making me meek like he is. Then I start hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If I'm living in unconfessed sin, let me just say this. I am not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because that unconfessed sin is really the thing that I've been hungering and thirsting for and I'm full of, and therefore I can't get past that. You know, some people are just having a hard time getting over it. Getting over this, getting over that, getting over the other. You know, ever had a hard time getting over it? Getting over things can be difficult when you're not confessing and grieving over sin and letting the Lord change your character in the process. He will make changes in your heart if you tell him the truth and confess and not defend your sin. To say, you know, hey, Lord, I'm a sinner. Make me, you know, more like you. And he will. He'll make you meek and more like himself. And then you start hungering and thirsting for what he is all about. But what an interesting dilemma for us. Because Jesus said, you know, knock and the door shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given you. So what are you seeking? What are you knocking on? What doors are you pursuing? I mean, that's the deal, isn't it? And you found that thing or you discovered that. Ooh, hey, wow. And now here I am. Now, if you find yourself in a spot during the blessedness here, the Beatitudes, if you're stuck in one of these places, the answer is to back up. Because this is progressive. So, and I'll tell you something personally. You may be way more mature than me, but I find myself having to do the backup thing fairly often. As soon as I know I'm not hungry and thirsting for righteousness, I start backing up. I must not be meek if I'm not hungry and thirsty. If I'm not meek, I must not have grieved over some sin. I'm harboring it or I'm hiding it. It's keeping me from meekness, which is keeping me from hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You follow me? You start backing up. And sometimes you go right back to the beginning. I need to just realize I'm a wretch. I need to realize I'm poor in spirit. That's where I need to start. Well, how often do you have to do that, Pastor Matt? Fairly often. Yep. Fairly often. Well, like once a year? Oh, no. No, no. You know, the Bible says that the Lord's mercies are new every year. Does it? How often? Every morning. Oh, huh. See, I know. I have to get up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm so glad you have mercy today. Fresh mercy for me. I'm telling you guys, this is not something that you do once. These blessed things. This is a lifestyle. It's lived out over and over again. So you can kind of catch where you're at. And if you're stuck somewhere, you need to back up. So blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be filled. And then watch this. Blessed then are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy starts flowing from me when I've been hungering and thirsty for righteousness. Why? Because I filled up on that. When I'm filled with the righteousness of the Lord, because I've been hungry and thirsty for that, then I am able to be merciful to others. And when I'm merciful to others, I obtain mercy from others. That's the way it is. Mercy is one of the great things that we can exhibit in our walk with the Lord, that he gives us, that he blesses us with. And again, these are all divine attributes given to us through the obedience of what God says to us. God blesses us when we obey. Throughout the Old Testament, God said, if you do what I say, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't do what I say, then there's cursing in that. Your life will be cursed. It can be cursed or blessed. Depends on your obedience. So it's the same thing here. Jesus is simply saying, hey, if you want to have this life of blessing and you want to obtain mercy from people, you're going to have to be merciful to people. Showing mercy to people. But I can't do that unless I've been seeking for righteousness and hungering for that. I can't do that unless I'm meek. I can't do that unless I've mourned over my sin. I can't do that unless I know I'm a man that's poor in spirit. So when I receive mercy from others, then, you know, maybe it's because I've been merciful. But I want to point something out to you. This beatitude, this blessing, this is for us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But listen, the most merciful one did not receive mercy. for being merciful. This did not apply to Jesus Christ. He was merciful and was tortured and slaughtered for it. But he did that. He did that for me to be able to receive mercy. His mercy is demonstrated on the cross. His grace is poured out there. I received that. He didn't. You understand that? The reason it's so profound, this whole understanding of the incarnation, God becomes a man and becomes the servant of all men and dies for the sins of all men, the profound understanding of that is that he was merciful to all and yet obtained no mercy. Whew. Heavy. But he tells me, if you will be merciful to people, you'll receive mercy from others. It's a way of blessing that God gives to us. Now, the next one just blows my mind because it's so far down on the list. He says, now, those that are merciful obtain mercy, and blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Look how far down the list pure in heart is. It was David in Psalm 51 that cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit in me. Same idea. Create in me a pure heart, clean heart. Give me a pure heart. And David had gone through the process that we're looking at right here in kind of a mini form when he knew he was poor in spirit because of his sin with Bathsheba, grieved over it, confessed it. Didn't he? Yeah. And then the Lord changed his character. Made him meek. And then David realized how hungry and thirsty he was for righteousness the whole time. Didn't he? And then he was able to realize that, man, the Lord's been merciful to me. I need to show mercy to people. And he said then, create in me a clean heart, or give me a pure heart. He knew how far his heart had drifted. And he wanted that pure heart again. And it came through the same process that Jesus is teaching here. You can't have a pure heart apart from going through this. I'm convinced. You don't just, boom, automatically have a pure heart for God. I'm looking forward, you, to heaven because we'll all have pure hearts. Undivided, we will solely praise God. We will exclusively love the Lord. In each other with purity and holiness and rightness. Finally, I'm looking so forward to that. But here and now, the answer to the longing within me to see the Lord comes from a pure heart, because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I know I'll see him later, but Jesus is talking about now, presently. Do you want to see God in a more profound way? A pure heart will be needed for that. And a pure heart is arrived at in this sense through this process of what we're looking at here in the Beatitudes. I'm painfully aware, I don't know about you, I'm painfully aware at times of the impurity of my heart. Jeremiah said, the heart of a man is wicked above all things. Who can even know it? How can you even know how wicked your heart is, Jeremiah says. And you know this is true, perhaps, if you've ever kind of taken a gander into your heart, you realize at times, you're like, wow, that's not me. That can't be in me. Oh, it's in you. And the pure heart that I'm longing for, that allows me to see God in a more profound sense, comes through all this. Just walk through it. Just guide yourself through this and ask the Lord to help you through this. And man, I'm telling you what, to see the Lord in a pure way is what we're all longing for, I think, deep down. But are you distracted by life? By the flesh? By stuff? I mean, everything out there in this world is determined to get your attention, isn't it? To pull you away from this. And I find myself just asking the Lord over and over, Lord, I do have a heart that's so often impure with stuff that doesn't even matter. It doesn't have to be blatant sin. It can just be stuff that's irrelevant. You know what I mean? Just like, okay, that just doesn't matter. That just doesn't mean anything in the big picture. And it keeps me from having a pure heart. It keeps me from seeing the Lord in the way that he wants me to. So those blessings are progressive. And the next one is where you arrive. And this is interesting how far, again, down the list this is. But if you're a pure-hearted man or woman, then you're going to see God in a powerful sense. And then it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers are who come from pure hearts, who come from those that show mercy, who come from those that are filled with righteousness because they're hungry and thirsting for it. Those that are meek, those that have mourned their sin, just walk through this again. It's very interesting that you will be a peacemaker. Peacemakers are great. You know peacemakers in this world? People that are really good at making peace. They resolve things quickly. They make peace swiftly. They're out to make peace. They're not out to make problems. Now, I know some of those people too. It seems like they live to make problems. People that just kind of produce problems for the sake of producing them. But peacemakers, you might think, man, I'd like to be a peacemaker. Me too. And I think the whole world could use more peacemakers. But peacemakers are called the children of God because like Father, like Son. And this is a character change that has to take place in you. Now, before we move on, I want to just point something out. Jesus is in no way suggesting that you try and act these things out. And you can, and you have tried at times. Because if you read this, you think, okay, I'm going to try to be meek. Watch me. I'm going to be meek now. I'm not going to be, arrogant. I'm going to be meek. Right? And you can try to act these things out. You can try to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Oh, I am hungry for righteousness, Lord. Right? You can try it. But he's not suggesting that you try and do that or try and be merciful. Okay, I will show you mercy this time. He's not suggesting that. Because in your heart, you can say you're showing mercy to somebody. You can say you forgive somebody. You ever done that? I forgave you a long time ago. Right? You hear people say, I've already forgiven you. Wow, it doesn't sound like it. It doesn't look like it. I mean, the words are coming out of your mouth. However, I'm just not convinced that that's really what's going on. You ever been there? You ever done that? Probably. But we're not supposed to just act these things out. This has got to be a heart change. This has got to be what the Lord does in me. So it's real and genuine. So that when you forgive somebody, you've actually forgiven them. When you show mercy to somebody, you're actually being merciful. Jesus never asks us to just try and be like him. He asks us to let himself live in us. Like Paul said, it's Christ in me. It's the hope of glory. It's not me trying to be like Christ. It's actually Christ in me, his spirit. This is how Christ's spirit himself in me is allowed to do what he wants to do. What part do I have in this? Letting him do it. Letting him do this. Ask and you shall receive, Jesus said. Ask him to help you do this. Ask him to live in you more. He's going to put some things in your heart that you're going to need to obey and follow him in. But it's going to result in all these blessings. Because if you look at these carefully, you'll understand that every one of these blessedness issues is Christ, isn't it? Well, he wasn't a sinner. No, but he was lowly in heart, wasn't he? Why? Why would he be lowly in heart? For me. He took on everything that I am. He was the one that mourned and grieved over not his own sin, but my sin. Your sin. And he was meek. He was the author of meekness. He created that. In his character, he was meek. And he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He only did the things that pleased the Father. You know, and if you just keep going down the list, that's Christ. It's all Jesus. The character change in me needs to be Christ in me. And this is what he will do in that. So I'm like my Father, so to speak, when I am a peacemaker, because my character's changed and I make peace because he does. Now, the result of all this blessedness kind of climaxes here in verse 10 and 11 and 12. All of a sudden, Jesus says, and blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, blessed are those who are persecuted. Is that what you're saying? Yep. Divine joy, perfect happiness, comes through being persecuted for Christ. Wait a minute. I don't want to be persecuted for Christ. Most people don't. But here's the problem. Here's the issue. And get it down. Listen carefully. If you have not walked through this with the Lord, you aren't ready to be persecuted. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are the persecuted. No, he has this whole process. If you're a peacemaker, right? If you are pure in heart, if you're merciful, if you've sought after and hungered after righteousness because you're meek, because you grieved over your sin, because you knew you were poor in spirit, you're ready to be persecuted. And you'd be blessed to do so. Oh, wait a minute. Now this is a persecution teaching. Kind of. You and I aren't ready oftentimes to be persecuted because we are not at this place. And how many times you will find people that have been born again, sure, they know that they're poor in spirit. They've even grieved and confessed and mourned over that. But that's it. That's as far as they go. I don't want to go any further. You know, you'll hear it in their tone. I don't want to go crazy with this Christian thing. I don't want to go nuts here with this. Look, I'll show up at church once in a while and I'll call myself a Christian if I'm pushed. But I'm not into this whole everything's Jesus thing. Well, you're certainly not ready to be persecuted then. You're not ready to be called out for your faith then. And admittedly, that's true. You're right. I don't want that. I don't like confrontation. I don't like being confronted. I just want to be left alone. Well, then you should have picked a different religious system to be a part of than being in a relationship with Christ. Because Christ says, if you're going to be mine, if you're one of mine, then the world will hate you just like they hated me. And they'll treat you just like they treated me. Of course, people will avoid that. They'll try to avoid that by not growing into the rest of these blessedness issues. They stop short. They'll say, well, I don't want to go too far here. Because as soon as I start changing, that might mean that someone's going to call me out. It's one of those Christians. And I just like to blend in. Hey, blend in if you want. You probably won't be persecuted because nobody even knows you're a Christian. Nobody even knows that you belong to Christ. But you've got to look Jesus Christ in the eye one day. And you're the one that knows why you didn't live for Christ. And he knows. You might think nobody else knows why you didn't go for it, but he knows, and you know yourself. And I believe this is a big concern for a lot of people. Jesus said, hey, but blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. This is what the kingdom's all about. Well, I don't get the blessed part. I don't get divine happiness and joy coming from somebody putting you down or calling you names or being rude or mean to you just because you're a Christian. Well, then you're not ready for it. In some of these other areas, maybe you just need to grow in. I look at the disciples. I look at Paul, Peter, James, John. They were all persecuted. They were all martyred. They were all killed for believing in Christ. People are martyred today for their faith in Christ. But they're blessed. It's what it's all about. You know, when Peter and John were beaten there by the council in the temple, remember? They came running back to the rest of the church and said, "Man, we were just whipped up on. For Jesus' sake, that was awesome." And they could have been misunderstood. Couldn't they? Like, okay, guys, listen. You were just beaten up. That's not awesome. Oh, it was awesome. They were so blown away. They were so blessed. They were so beatus here. They were so blown out by the experience because they were suffering for Christ. And verse 11 says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you." That means hate you. When people hate you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Man, that's blessing right there. That's divine joy right there, isn't it? Can I get a witness? No. So people are like, "I'm not sure. Is that a trick question? I'm not sure I want to say amen to that." But this is what he's saying. This is such a blessing, man, to have people revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now listen, folks. Being a Christian, being a born-again, on-fire Christian is going to bring opposition and persecution, ridicule, and people saying things about you. Now, I'll just confess this. There's a lot of people that don't like me. And people say, "Do you know someone? They don't like you." I know. A lot of people don't like me. A lot of people don't like what I do. Sometimes I get emails and letters from people who don't like me. But here's what I understand. It's not me that they don't like. They don't like God. They don't like his word. And because I teach the word, they don't like me for it. But it's not a personal thing, and I can't really take it personal. Now, don't get me wrong. I like it when people like me. I like people who like me, just like you, right? Don't we all? I want people to like me. But if you live for Christ, there are people that aren't going to like you at all. In fact, will hate you and revile you and say all kinds of things about you. People ask me sometimes, "Did you know that there's blogs about you?" I'm like, "Really? What's a blog?" I mean, I guess I don't blog, but they said, "Do you ever read those blogs?" No. I don't want to read the blogs. Why not? Because they're saying all kinds of stuff that I don't need to waste my time on. But this is part of the territory that this all comes with, folks. You can't live for Christ and not suffer some persecution. Yea, Paul said, all who shall live godly shall suffer persecution. All. Anyone who's going to really live for Christ is going to suffer for it. There are going to be some issues to deal with. You might lose friends. You might lose family. You might be called names, whatever. But I want you to understand that this is blessing. And he says, rejoice, verse 12, and be exceeding glad. Boy, these are terms that don't seem to go with the context, do they? It's one thing to say, endure it, tough it out, don't cave in. And that's the language you'd expect, but not rejoice and be exceeding glad. Man, be so blessed and blown away, right? For great is your reward in heaven. The things that we go through, Paul says, are not to be compared with the weight of glory that's coming. One split second of the face of Jesus Christ, and you're going to say, man, it was all worth it. I'd do it again in a heartbeat. I'll do it again right now. Because as soon as I see him, I'm going to know. Wow. You were so worth it. Don't you think? I really believe that's true. And this is what Jesus is saying. Man, when he says to me, when he says to you, as you enter his presence, what a day that's going to be. And he looks upon you with those loving, powerful, incredible eyes, the eyes of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As he looks upon you and says, hey, come here. When he says, hey, Ron, come here. Step up here. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Boop, you're done. That's it. It's over, right? It's all over at that point. Oh, man. Are you kidding me? Great is your reward. This doesn't necessarily mean you get a mansion. I mean, the whole concept of, hey, you get possession. I get it, but that's not really what's going to be the reward of heaven, I don't believe. I believe the words that Jesus speaks to you and to me when he sees us and when you see him, there's your reward. It's eternal. It will never fade. It will never diminish. The intensity by which he says to you those things will never diminish in the slightest for all eternity. So imagine how your mind will be blown, your emotions will explode when he looks at you and says something like that. And then imagine it never diminishes for eternity. What am I going to do with that? Probably just sit there like this. Whoa, right? And it just never goes away. It's a constant. And that's why Paul says it's joy unspeakable. Full of glory. You can't even talk. Whoa, right? All eyes on Jesus, and he's going to be honored in our presence. And he says you're rewarded for that, but also so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. Hey, everyone that has lived for the Lord and prophesied for the Lord and spoke the word and taught the word and lived for Jesus, lived for God, they have always been persecuted. The prophets were persecuted. So what Jesus is saying is go on, dive in. The water's great. And you're in good company. You're in the company of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. You're in the company of Malachi and Zechariah. You're in good company. These are men that all suffered persecution for what they believed and what they taught and what they shared. You're in good company. So that's the Beatitudes. That's the blessing. Or we might say that's the attitudes to be. These are the attitudes to be. This is the blessing you should have. These are the blessings you should experience. And if that's so, then watch what else he goes on to say. Because this is what we call the end of the section of the Beatitudes. But the Sermon on the Mount is just beginning. And we're not going to take the whole sermon, but I'm going to talk to you about a couple of verses that he says on the heels of this discussion, blessing. Hey, you are blessed. If you go through this process with Jesus, and you may have to go through this every single day or every week, I don't know. Just go through it. Catch yourself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come to the table tonight, examine yourself. Maybe you just want to examine yourself regularly and see where you're at in this area of the Beatitudes. Where are you? And are you stuck somewhere? Do you need to back up and walk back through this? But if this is who you are, then watch what he says. You are, note the term are here, not are going to be, but you are, present tense, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. A couple of things about this. You are salt. Your purpose on this earth is to be salt. Well, what does salt mean? Salt was used back in those days for several things. One was as a preservative. You packed meat in salt and it would keep. They didn't have refrigeration. You didn't stick it in the freezer or whatever. You had to pack everything in salt like that so that it wouldn't rot. So it preserved things. Secondly, it was used to purify things. So if you got a cut or a wound, stick some salt on there. Owie, right? Salt in the wound. But it was good because it was purifying. It would cleanse that wound. And the third thing, of course, salt's used for, as we use it today, is for seasoning. Makes things taste better. So you as a Christian are supposed to be the salt of the earth, the salt of this world. So in every situation you go into, every circumstance you enter into, every conversation you're a part of, it should be preserving, purifying, and seasoning. Every situation you're in, you should bring that to the table. You are the salt on the table. Right? You are the one that should be in your language, in your speech, in your actions, should be preserving, meaning you are helping people endure through life. Your speech, your action, the way that you interact with people should be purifying. Your conversation should kind of inject some purity into the discussion, which is Paul's whole point when he says don't be about coarse jesting or throwing impurities into conversations as a believer. That's out of order. You should be salt, putting purity into that, and seasoning it, making it all taste better, making every situation a little better because you're into it. Now, here's the question, are you salty? You know, I mean like a pirate, you know, old salty. I mean, are you salty? Is that your life? When you are engaged in the situations of life, in conversations of life, do you bring seasoning, preserving, and purifying to the conversation, to the situation? Because that's your role. So Jesus says, and he asks the same question, if you're not salty, then what good is salt that's not salty? And when he says here it's good for nothing, it's just thrown out and trodden under the foot of men, he doesn't mean you're cast out of your salvation. He's simply pointing out that what they did was salt back then that couldn't be used for those three purposes, preserving and purifying and seasoning. Then they would throw it on the roadways and people would just walk on it because it would be like gravel at that point. Just throw that rock salt on there and let people walk on it because it's not good for anything else. The point is it's not doing what it's meant to do. So it has no purpose then. So in your life, in my life, if I'm not salt, then I'm not really doing what I'm supposed to do. All these blessings that previewed this whole issue are how I become salty. And man, that's what I should be. Because Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And if you're not going to be salt, then who's going to be salt? Who else is going to season this conversation or this situation or this issue? Who else is going to preserve it and purify it? Who else is going to do that? The neighbor of yours, the guy down the road, the guy at work, is he going to be that? No. You were called to be that. So be it. If you're salt, be salty. And then Jesus says, you are, again, the imperative tense here of the present, you are the light of the world. Jesus said that. Remember, he said that he was the light of the world. But when he left, when he ascended, when he took off, he told his disciples before that, he said, now you are the light of the world. What is light? Like salt, it has purpose, has meaning. Light reveals. When you turn on the lights, you can see. Helps people to see. It's revealing, light is. Light is also warm. Warms things up. When the sun's out, it's warm. When the sun disappears, it cools off. So if you are light, then be light, and you will warm things up. You will reveal things, and you will help people to see truth. That's your purpose as being light. But he goes on and says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, Jerusalem is actually the city on a hill, if you didn't know that. You have to ascend up to Jerusalem from every direction. You go up to Jerusalem from everywhere. It is the city on a hill. And he says, a city that's on a hill, you know, cannot be hid. of course, everybody can see it because it's up above everything, and you look up and you see the light. So he says, now neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. No. Remember that song? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Yeah, it's from this part of scripture right here. And of course, the song goes, put it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. The point is, what good is a light, a candle, or any other light, if it's put under something and hidden? Good for nothing. It doesn't do its job. But you put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Everybody gets to see it if it's out in the open. Now, again, folks, I just need to say this, on the heels of that persecution understanding, you have to be able to get your light out there. Let it shine. If you're going to be light, then shine. Don't be putting it under the bushel or the basket or the pot or whatever it might be. Don't hide it. Well, if I don't hide it, I'm not going to get along with some people. Granted. Some people don't like light, right? Jesus said light had come into the world. That was him. But men despised the light and loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. Remember? So some people don't like light because it is very revealing. When the lights are on, you can see what's going on. You know, it's interesting that all the places where people like to do their evil stuff, it's always dark, isn't it? I mean, you go to a bar or a tavern, it's dark in there, man. You can't see, but the people are perfectly comfortable in that darkness. And if you go in there and flip the lights on, right, everybody would be like, hey, turn the lights on. They'd all look at each other and go, oh, huh? Wow, turn those lights off. Because all of a sudden the light is revealing what they're really doing and what they're really doing there. And if you're light in this dark world, there are people who are going to say, turn that off. Put it under a bushel. Hide it. They'll want you to do that. Now, there's only two responses that I find that people have to light. Either they are drawn to it, or they're repulsed by it. You have several people sitting in a dark room. When you flip the lights on, you will find some people go, oh, I can see now. Others will go, turn it off. Depends on the heart. Depends on what they love, whether it's evil or whether it's good. And love and light is those things that are revealed through the light of Jesus Christ. Some people are going to hate you for that. Some people are going to say, hey, thanks for helping me see. You don't know who they are. That's the issue, isn't it? So he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this is all it's about. The blessings of the Beatitudes, the being salt and being light, it's all that we might be glorifying to the Father. People should be able to see the light based upon things that you do and the things that you live. And if people can see the light, then, you know, the hope is that God's glorified in all that. And people might actually glorify our Father that's in heaven because they can see the light. I am blessed oftentimes by hearing about people that heard the radio broadcast or heard a message somebody gave them on the CD or whatever, and come to find out, hey, that person was born again because of that. Man, what an awesome thing that is. I'm always so blessed by that. But you understand that putting things out there, there's always the risk you run of somebody rejecting you and not liking it. And there's always encouraging emails and there's always hateful emails. There's always letters that say, we love you. Thanks for sharing the word. And letters that say, you're going to die for that. Right? Or, we hate you. Or whatever it is. It's always the risk you run. But here's the point. The point isn't who likes me or who doesn't. The point is God being glorified? Is he honored, and is he getting to use this vessel or those vessels for his glory? That's all that really matters. And I really think, folks, that the Christianity that we see so often embraced these days, I have to call it convenient Christianity at times. It's like people are Christians when it's convenient to be a Christian. As long as it doesn't interfere with my lifestyle too much, I'm down with that. But don't start interfering with my life. Don't start messing with my life because, you know, I have my own plans and my own, and the Christian thing fits in where I like it to. Now, let me just say this. That is the basis of religion, not on relationship. Religious people like to do the convenience thing because they're in control. I determine when I serve. I determine what I do. I determine how often I do it. I determine how committed I am. I determine all these things. Whereas in a relationship with God, he might say, well, we're not doing that. This is what I want you to do. And it might be very inconvenient. It might be really disruptive at times. And what do you do with that? See, what Jesus is teaching here is not something new or, you know, I mean, it may have sounded radical to some people, but in reality, it's what's taught throughout the entire Bible. You know, when God called Moses, it wasn't the most convenient thing. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, said, we're going to go to a land, you don't even know where we're going. That's inconvenient, isn't it? You don't get to know where you're going until we get there. Wow. That kind of blows my plans for what I was going to do, doesn't it? See, the difference between and what you see going on in Scripture and what you sometimes see going on in today's ministries, some of it is really ministry that's committed to doing what the Lord wants to do. Some of it is based upon man's desire and will and traditions to do things the way he wants to do them. And both are going on. But here's the problem. Only that which God instructs and empowers and has his will stamped upon gives him glory. And that's the only thing that matters. It's not even successful or failure in ministry that matters. It's just what glorifies God. Everybody looked at Christ initially and said, he was a failure, man. I mean, his whole ministry thing ended with him dying on the cross. And everybody thought, that's over. And even his disciples scattered. Okay, that's it. We thought we were going to do something. I guess we're not. And, of course, none of his disciples expected him to be risen on the third day, even though he said he would be. But he wasn't a failure, even though in man's perspective he was. He was doing that which pleased the Father. It was the Father's will. The Father was absolutely glorified in what Jesus did. So that's all that mattered. And, of course, the fruit would come from that, as it always does. But you can't base everything that you do as a Christian on whether or not it's going to work out for you or work out for me the way I thought it would be. Or, I mean, honestly, folks, our agenda, our plans have to be subject to change at any time. They have to be subject to whatever the Lord wants to do at any given moment. That's walking in the blessing of God. And honestly, there's I believe, a rare breed of Christian who actually experiences the fullness of the Beatitudes. Well, who are they? Most of them are dying. for their faith. Most of them are being put to death right now because they're not going to waver. They're not going to pull back. They're given a choice. You can denounce Christ and live, or you can die. Go ahead. Take my life, because I'm not backing down from Jesus. See? Wow, that's a heavy note to end on, isn't it? Well, here's the thing. You're not condemned or judged whether you start with the first beatitude and never make it any further than that. You know you're poor in spirit, and you mourn and grieve over that, and man, I'm saved. Then that's it. That's all. Jesus is in love with you. He won't love you anymore if you are dying for your faith. Well, then what's the point? He's glorified. He's glorified in one life, and another, he receives minimal glory. That's the point. And I think when we finally realize that that is what is important, that's when we start saying, bring it, Lord. Bring the Beatitudes. Let's go. I want to be meek. I want to be seeking and thirsty and hungry for righteousness. I want to be merciful. I want to be all these things. I want to be a part of what you're doing and have your character built into me. And if it kills me or somebody else kills me because of that, hey, I'm looking forward to seeing you face to face one day. And if any of this gives you glory, then man, I'm all about it, you see. So when we come to the table tonight, we're going to do that right now. Just think about some things that perhaps the Lord has been speaking to you about. I don't know what they are. I don't know what the Lord's spoken to you in this teaching tonight about the blessings that God offers us, but I'm sure there's something that maybe the Lord has really tugged on your heart over. And again, you're not condemned, judged in any way, wherever you are in this whole discussion, because his love for you isn't determined by how much you do for him, but what he's done for you. So people say, well, then I'm okay. You're okay. But if you have that longing inside that you know is there burning, that you want more of the Lord. We sang it earlier, Lord, I want more of you. Holy Spirit, rain down on me. You know, I want that. I'm so hungry. I'm hungry for more of you, Lord. Then take that to the Lord and see what he speaks into your heart. See what he reveals. And then just simply do what he's asking. That's all. He's not asking you to figure it out. He'll show you what it is. He'll show you how to do it. He just wants you to have the heart to do what he wants you to do. He's going to change your character. You can't do that. He's going to change my character. But he wants you to be available for him to do that. That's what you do when you come to the Lord at the table. I believe you, Lord. You died for me, and you can change me, and I want that. Mold me and make me. Show me thy ways. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true and that there's blessings abounding for those that would just simply take a walk through this beatitude lane or this avenue of blessing that you offer to each of us, this walk of life that includes every blessing that there is, that can't be interfered with, that can't be robbed from us because of circumstances or issues. Lord, we want that. And in our desire to want more of you, would you just meet us here tonight and show us what that means? Help us to see what that really is all about. And we come and confess where we're at, and we just lay these things before you, and we know you're faithful, and we know that you want to do a work in us. So Lord, empower us tonight and fill us with your Spirit again. We need more of you. We desire that. As we take communion, we're reminded of what you did for us, and not only did you glorify the Father, Jesus, you paid for my sin and allowed me to be in perfect peace with the Father now, because I'm not held accountable in that sense for my wretched sins, because you took the penalty for me. So I come based on that alone, and Lord, show me everything else. Reveal to me everything you want, and everything you want for me to be a part of with you. And as we just take in obedience and do those things, we know you will change us. So do that tonight. We pray that. We ask it in your precious name, Lord. We just commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.